I'm turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, chapter 21 and verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And our subject in the second half of this chapter is God's amazing overruling. There is a great overruling. I'm at a loss to give an adequate title to the second half of the chapter. Not only is there an overruling, but there is a great correction of a flaw and a problem in the great church at Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul, most significantly of all, now enters into the phase of his life which has been called the captive ministry. He will now be a captive, and his liberty to preach is going to be for the time being terminated. And all this takes place within this chapter. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. That is Paul, now accompanied by Luke, and the bearers of the immense offering from the Gentile churches to relieve the needs, the shortages, the famine in Jerusalem and in Judea. So the Gentile churches made their offering, and the people, the bearers, came with Paul. Luke, by the way, this is the last "we" in verse 17 that we're going to see until chapter 27. And the "us," of course, in the following verse, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the senior most elder, and all the elders were present. Because Paul is entering into captivity, Luke will not be with him. He will presumably attend to other places as a preacher, and then he'll rejoin Paul to attend to him in prison much later on. So there in verse 17 is the last "we." The record of Luke now terminates, and everything is given him either by others, but certainly by inspiration of the Spirit of God. And then the personal narrative resumes in chapter 27. Well, here it is. The day following, verse 18, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. No mention of the apostles. The apostles very often were out of Jerusalem and were preaching and evangelizing in other parts of Judea and Galilee among the Jews. They don't appear to be in the city at this time, at this moment. But you see a plurality of elders in Jerusalem. That's how the early church was ruled. The congregation appointed its own elders. We know they had deacons also there. We read about that in Acts chapter 6. But here are the elders at Jerusalem. There is no singular bishop, no hierarchical system, no association of the churches. Each church is sovereign under God, self-governing and autonomous, and each one has a plurality of elders. And that is what churches should seek to do today also. Denominations with their hierarchical structures and organization, they are of man, human ingenuity, and not the system of the Scripture. But that's just by way of as we pass. And verse 19, and when he, that is the Apostle Paul, had saluted them, had formally greeted the elders, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So there was a long meeting, and the elders learned all the wonders of the third missionary journey, and the vast numbers of converts, and the churches founded, brought into being, and may have heard something of the sufferings. But Luke here puts it into few words. He declared particularly what things God had wrought. The Apostle Paul wouldn't have so described these things as to bring credit to himself. All the glory was to God. He had done these astonishing things and wrought great works among the Gentiles. And verse 20, I'm coming to a first heading in a moment. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto Paul, and we'll come to this in just a second, but they glorified the Lord. The elders of the church at Jerusalem were so pleased and moved and happy at the conversion of thousands upon thousands of Gentiles and the formation of so many churches. They didn't have any of the anti-Gentile feeling that they had once had before their conversion as Jewish people. They'd lost all that. But nevertheless, this is my first heading, there is an immense problem in the church at Jerusalem. Now, it's a vast church, and look at what James, this is James, not the brother of John, the apostle James, has been executed already, he's been martyred. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was converted late, but became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And here he is. Thou seest, brother, he says to Paul, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. In the Greek, how myriads of Jews believe. Well, a myriad is 10,000 people. And if it's in the plural, there were tens of thousands of converts in Jerusalem. And there were. We tried to make some count a while ago, but there must have been, the estimate is, between 20 and 40,000 converts, Jews, converted to Christ in the city of Jerusalem at this time. A vast, vast church and number. And most of those people, let's say, the vast majority of them, would have been truly converted people. They had come to trust in Christ and to see that all the Jewish ritual had a teaching purpose. It was not itself efficacious. It couldn't bring you salvation. It couldn't secure you forgiveness of sin. All the ritual of the worship of the Jewish church was symbolic, and it pointed to the coming of a Savior who would secure salvation for the people. And he had come. Now, thousands in Jerusalem had believed in Christ and had believed in his suffering and death on Calvary, atoning for the sin of those who believe in him, and had come to him and given him their lives and their hearts and had repented of their sin. And by the power of the Spirit, they'd been changed, converted altogether, and they loved him. So there was no doubt this was a genuine church with godly people, with vast numbers of true converts. But there was a problem, an immense problem. And do you know that it is going to be through the instrumentality of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, if you please, that the great pastoral problem in the church of Jerusalem is going to be somewhat solved and repaired. And that's what you read about in this chapter. But it's covered such obliquely, and so we need to study it. Now, they say to the Apostle Paul, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. But listen to this. And they are all zealous of the law. What does that mean? Well, they are very zealous of the ceremonial law. They all circumcise their baby boys, have them circumcised. They all follow the sacrifices and the ritual of the Jewish church still. They keep these things up, and they're very zealous about it. Is that right? Should they have been doing that? Well, you see, the arrangement in Jerusalem for those Jews was something like this, and this, most of them, would have earnestly believed. that there is no salvation through that ritual. And through the keeping of the Jewish law, there is no salvation, so it isn't necessary. But neither is it forbidden for the time being. If you were converted as a Jew and you felt very bad about not keeping the Sabbath because you kept it all your life, and so although you gathered on the Lord's Day and you heard the word of God on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the Roman Sunday, nevertheless you still worshipped on the Sabbath. You felt very uncomfortable about doing anything else. Now the Apostle Paul calls that actually having a weak conscience. But nevertheless, patience was exercised. As long as you don't think that following the Jewish ritual contributes to your salvation, and you believe solely in Christ, you may still do those things for the time being. Many say that probably it was taught, not absolutely sure about this, but probably or possibly it was taught, you may go on doing those things until the temple is destroyed, until prophecy is fulfilled, and at that moment it is all finished. But if you feel uncomfortable, you can continue. And you can, as you do those things and you perform those things in the Jewish ceremonial law, you must think of Christ. And you must see how they apply to him. And he has fulfilled them. But you can still carry on. And so many Jews did. But it's a problem. It's a flaw. They're rather slow in giving up their cultural customs. And they're not. It's not good. It's not brilliant. It doesn't bring any salvation, but it isn't forbidden. And that liberty, however, is followed too enthusiastically. That's the trouble. That's what's coming through here. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. They're sincerely trusting only in Christ, not in their Jewishness. And they are all zealous of the law. That word zealous is very strong. Zealot comes straight from the Greek term. And it means they are, if you like, overzealous. They're quite hot about it. Literally, that's the word. To be heated, to be warm in the Greek. That's where zealot, that's what it means. They're very hot on the law, you might say. Too enthusiastic. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, very briefly, because I wanted to look at this great passage, very briefly, it has a number of problems. If they get themselves too enthusiastic about the ceremonial law, which is now superseded and finished because Christ has come and he's done all the things it pictures, he's fulfilled the ceremonial law. If they get too enthusiastic about it, as a devotional aid may be, well, many people will get confused. And they will think it still has some efficacy. It is still necessary. And they'll play into the hands of these unconverted Judaizers, as we call them. People who were not really converted, who were constantly trying to persuade converted Jews to go back to the law 100% and ultimately to give up Christ. So those heretics would be given a foothold in the vast and wonderful Jerusalem church. If the law was too enthusiastically followed, they were supposed to be gently laying it aside. And it wasn't happening. So the elders of the church say to Paul, we have a problem here. It's gone too far. Maybe we didn't tackle it in our teaching early enough. But the people are zealots for the law. They're getting too enthusiastic. They may have added it, lets the Judaizers in, the heretics. It confuses weak souls. But, they go on, and here is the problem. They're not going to listen to you, Paul, the elders say. It's a great shame, but listen, this is the problem. Verse 21. They are informed of thee. The Judaizers had done this. They'd been at work denigrating the Apostle Paul. They are informed about thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Forsake is a strong word. It's the apostasy word, to desert Moses. Moses is no good. Moses was wrong. Moses was unwholesome. Desert Moses, a strong word. That's what they're really saying. Thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to desert and abandon Moses. Well, of course, Paul didn't teach that. He did teach that the ceremonial given through Moses was now finished. It was at an end because it had been fulfilled. He taught that it was wonderful and it was glorious, but it was had served its grand ministry and objective because Christ had come. Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, Paul said the Gentiles shouldn't take them up, but he didn't forbid anything because the rule at the time, as I've already said, was the Jewish ceremonial law was not necessary, neither was it forbidden. It was a middle way for the Jews to give patience, show patience to them. So they didn't have to surrender their culture overnight. Verse 22, this is the remedy we proposed, say the elders. What is it, therefore? This is what we thought of. This is how we can put this straight. The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do this, therefore, this that we say to thee. And here's the solution to the problem that they propose. We have four men, they probably had more, but they knew of four, which have a vow on them. This is a Nazarite vow, back in the book of Numbers. And what would happen in the time of the Apostle Paul is if a Jewish man had a great benefit, been recovered from a serious illness, or wished to dedicate himself more to the Lord, he would take a Nazarite vow. Well, I won't go into the details, but he wouldn't cut his hair for a certain length of time. The experts think that probably these four men had been under this vow for a month. They'd abstain from certain things and perform certain duties, and then the vow would come to an end, and they'd be purified, and offerings would be made in the temple, and so on. So even Christians would do this. They're zealous for the law, you see, as a kind of devotional act, I suppose, and dedicate themselves with the ceremony of a Nazarite vow. Well, this is the proposal. Why don't you sponsor these men? Why don't you pay for their sacrifices to be made? The elders say to Paul. That will involve, obviously, you going into the temple, going through the purification act. You won't take the vow with them. Paul didn't have his hair cut. If he had hair, he would simply pay for the sacrifices of the four men and sponsor them and be purified and attend with them. And their vow came to an end and the little ceremony was held. Here it is in verse 24. Take, purify thyself with them, be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that you respect the law, and that you're not against the law, and that you're not forbidding Jewish converts from continuing devotionally, as long as they don't trust it for salvation, with some of the Jewish ceremonies. They'll realize this is wrong. You notice that the elders have no idea what might happen. Those godly elders, they had no inkling, no notion that as soon as Paul appeared in the temple, this was all likely to go badly wrong. because of the hatred of the unconverted Jews toward Paul. They hated him. He preached Christ. A kind of peace had settled on Jerusalem. That vast church of 20 to 40,000, a big proportion of the population, sincere people who loved Christ but still held on to Jewish ceremonies, that holding on to Jewish ceremonies enabled them to be at peace with the unconverted Jews. The unconverted Jews had stopped being angry with them for preaching Christ. They'd stopped being their enemies because the converted Jews carried on going to the temple and behaving in a Jewish way, even though they didn't trust it anymore for their salvation. So it was a kind of compromise that appeared, and there was peace. And again, this is very dangerous. The converted Jews would think, oh, unconverted Jews are really quite nice people. Why are we troubling to evangelize them? We're all at peace and happy. You could see what might soon settle. And even the elders had lost their awareness of the great risk of asking Paul to go into the temple, public enemy number one, and to unconverted Jews. They had no idea what would come. So there's the great shock, verse 27. This could be my second heading. The great shock. And when the 7 days were almost ended, before the final service was held to mark the end of the vow that the four men had taken, the Jews which were of Asia, particularly of Ephesus, we discover when we read on, when they saw him in the temple, Paul, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. They violently got hold of him. It was a kind of citizen's arrest. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" What they were literally cried in the Greek is, "Men of Israel, come to the call." And here's what they say, "This is the man." Let that stand out as you read the text. This is the man, we've got him. Public enemy number one to us Jews. This is the man who causes all the trouble round the Gentile world, getting Jews in every town and city to be converted to Christ, converting the Gentiles. They hated Gentiles. The unconverted Jews despised the Gentiles. This is the man. He's here in our grip, that teacheth all men everywhere. And look at the charges in verse 28. Against the people, this is the man, above all others, who is against us, the Jewish people, and against the law, the ceremonial law, and opposes it. And this place, our sacred house, our temple, he's against it. And then a fourth charge. And further, and this is the climax, not just an add-on, further brought Greeks also into the temple. Now they didn't know that for certain. Then Paul hadn't brought a Greek person into the temple. It's just as the next verse explains. They'd seen him with Trophimus. These particular Asian Jews obviously live in Ephesus, because Trophimus, a Christian man, converted to Christ, is obviously prominent in Ephesus. And they've seen him in the crowd with Paul in Jerusalem. And they supposed, he hadn't, but they supposed that Paul had taken him into the temple. So on the basis of that assumption, they're shouting out that Paul has brought a plurality of Greeks into the temple. That was terrible to a Jew. The Jews had a great inscription in stone on the entrance of the court of the Gentiles to the temple, that any Gentile who proceeded into the temple precincts proper would suffer death, and that was their way. And now they thought the temple had been profaned and desecrated. And in verse 30, for all the city was moved. Word went round, and the people ran together, a vast crowd. There's thousands of people here. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. And the Levite police promptly shut the temple area off and closed all the gates. That signified that they felt he should be put to death. The temple would close the gates so that death wouldn't contaminate it. If there was death in the air, they would close the gates. And forthwith the doors were shut. And verse 31, as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band. Now, this would make another heading for us, the great overruling of God. Down on the corner of the temple precincts, there was a fortress, the Tower of Antonia, the Roman fortress built by Herod, actually, but the Roman fortress where a whole garrison was quartered, right there at the temple, with a great flight of steps. And there were altogether 1,000 men, or almost 1,000 men, quartered in that area. The chief captain, so-called, well, he's the Kiliarch, the officer commanding 1,000. And his name is Claudius Lysias, we know, because it's mentioned. He's mentioned by name in chapter 23, in the letter he writes to most noble Felix, the governor. And this man would hold the rank today of a colonel, would be the equivalent of our colonel. And so Colonel Claudius is the man who is brought out of, he's on duty, obviously. He's in the tower, in the fortress, and he's summoned. And verse 32, who immediately took soldiers and centurions. Well, centurion is over 100. He took a lot of soldiers. He seems to have turned out everyone he had in the building and ran, he personally, down to them. And when they saw him, Colonel Claudius, and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. They were already beating him. They would make the arrangements for him to be stoned. It was about to happen. And verse 33, then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Probably, though it doesn't say, one arm chained to a soldier on one side and the other arm chained to a soldier on the other side, and demanded who he was and what he had done. You can almost see in your mind's eye the colonel asking those Jewish persecutors around, who is he? What's he done? Who is he? Verse 34, some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And of course, he wasn't getting any solid information, and he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Well, he made up his own mind who he was, we read in a verse or two. The colonel thought that Paul was an Egyptian who had led a band of assassins and murderers antagonistic to Rome, killing Roman soldiers and people in the streets, stabbing them in the back. Well, we get some information from the contemporary historian Josephus, but his accounts are very muddled. Nevertheless, the colonel clearly thinks that this man that he's got is that Egyptian. Many of his people were rounded up and slain, but he escaped. And perhaps he thinks, well, this is a prize. I must make sure of the arrest of this person. And verse 35, when he came upon the stairs, so it was that Paul was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. They just picked him up and bodily rushed him up the steps. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. I hope you don't mind me just going through the verses. I can't do better than this. And but verse 37, And here's a heading, God's remarkable overruling. Or perhaps a better heading would be Paul's astonishing pulpit, because that is what this turns out to be. Listen to this, verse 37. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, Colonel Claudius, "May I speak unto thee? Permission to speak?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" He addressed him clearly in Greek, and the colonel was astonished. "Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar, and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" Colonel Claudius is very disappointed. Paul plainly turns out not to be the person he hoped he was. He finds himself being addressed in cultured Greek by plainly an educated man, not that Egyptian. And verse 39, Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus." The Greek says, "I am a Tarsian Jew." That said a lot to the colonel. "I'm a Roman citizen," Paul was effectively saying. Tarsus was the Roman capital, the capital of a Roman province among the Jews. And so everyone born there was a Roman citizen, had to be treated in an honorable way. "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a city of no mean city." And the colonel is astonished. But what now took place is plainly a remarkable overruling of God. Says Paul, "I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." Well, as we would say today, dear friends, no way is the colonel naturally going to allow that. A person who's being pursued for his life, an uproar for which the colonel would give an account to his superiors if he failed to regain control, to let something as inflammatory as that happen, that Paul should speak to the people? Impossible. Here's a remarkable overruling of God. That colonel, humanly speaking, deeply disappointed at not catching a prize fish, an enemy of Rome, turning out to be a Jewish teacher instead, and no doubt confused himself, but it's an overruling. He says to Paul, "Go ahead." He gives him license to speak to the people. Verse 40, "And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with his hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying," can you imagine it? Paul, hated by the unconverted Jews, now has the perfect platform. He is stood at the top of a flight of steps to the fortress Antonia. Behind him is the great slab of a stone building, which will project his sound out across the thousands of people. He is flanked by a Roman guard. He's under official protection. They cannot pull him down. A great hush descends. He speaks to them in elegant Hebrew, the sacred language, and the Jews feel compelled to listen. He's chained on each arm, but that only adds solemnity to the occasion. He could not have had a better pulpit from which to address thousands of unconverted Jews. And he proceeds to preach to them, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense." But actually, it's not the slightest attempt at a defense. Do you know what he does? He gives them his testimony. He tells them about conversion. He behaves like an evangelist. And they listen to every word, right up to the point where he says God called him to go to the Gentiles. And at that point, all the fury and the hatred and the tumult bursts forth again. And the colonel has him bundled into the castle, the fortress. And the converted Jews who are there, you can imagine Luke looking from a distance, horrified at all that is happening. And the converted Jews in the city of Jerusalem, the effect it has on them when they see the hatred of the unconverted Jews towards this message and towards Paul and towards Christ and towards the notion of Gentile conversion. When they see the bigotry and the vindictiveness, the hatred and the murder in their eyes and the power of that crowd, that cured the problem of the Church of Jerusalem almost immediately. There is a great gulf between us. There is an immense chasm between the unconverted and the converted Jew. What are we doing, imagining that there is little between us? And following these customs of our culture and making them so important to us, we're on the Lord's side. We're for him. We're to win these people, not to accommodate them. So Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is able to give the speech which is the great cure to the problem of the church at Jerusalem. Within 11 or 12 years, that temple would be destroyed by the Roman armies, and the following of those customs would no longer be possible. And those godly people converted to Christ in Jerusalem needed to be weaned away from their zealous Jewishness. My time is out, dear friends. I've spent too long. I couldn't make it shorter. What a message to us, though, always to stand for what Christ has given us. No reabsorption into the world. Let's close this morning singing our final hymn. It's 461.